I have control. Awesome. Thanks, guys. Yes, yes. Hey, guys, welcome to church. Good morning. Good to see you all. Just a couple of announcements. Community groups, if you're interested in getting involved in a small group, you can email that address there. Projection Ministry, you know, that announcement's been on there forever. There are people who actually are filling that position. So, yeah, we can praise God for that. So thank you for those that are serving. The Bravo Tutoring Club, which is our outreach to our friends at Dearborn and their parents, Wesley started and his family started that up again for the second year. So last year, the first year was a pilot. This is our first year, and Ming sent me a picture yesterday, my favorite picture of the day, except for the wedding that we were at. So you guys are close second. But this is the picture. So these are all the kids, great group of kids, and then all of our volunteers that are helping as well. So I want to thank Allie as well from AACF. Yes, thank you, college student. April and Alex and all of our friends are there. So just a really fun group. So if this is, again, something that you want to do as far as being an agent of justice and mercy at our neighborhood, this is just a great place to do it. It meets just once a month on a Saturday, and you can get information from Wesley. All right, it's a beautiful thing. Going back to as well, we have a newcomer luncheon. So if you've been coming to SCAC for the past, I don't know, maybe 6 months or so, if SCAC feels still new to you, we have a special luncheon just for you on November 3rd. And contact, I guess I was supposed to put a contact in there. But anyway, you can contact me and just let me know that you're coming, or any fellowship leader or Pastor Tung when he gets back. You can just let us know that you're coming. We typically have Ezel's chicken, so. Okay, yeah, you guys know about that, yeah. All right, awesome. Last thing here, pray, pursue, invite. This is something that we launched last month and with the series Share the Love. And the challenge is this. We want every single one of you guys. My expectation, really, is for every single person that calls SCAC their home and you come to the English ministry. If you're here and you're a believer in Christ, we want you to be praying for three people that don't go to church, or they may be atheists, they're kind of far away from God, or maybe they've been hurt by the church in the past. We all have people in our lives that are, quote-unquote, far away from God. And part of just the natural rhythm of who we are as believers is to love others who are far away from God, because we were once there as well, right? And so part of the natural rhythm that every believer should have. And honestly, let me put it out there. My expectation of every single person in this room is that you would be praying for three people that are far away from God. And so we kind of launched that last week, and we had collected some cards, and we asked you to put names on them, and we would kind of track it. You know, it's just something that I'm tracking. But we wanted to find a way that we could also, and some of you are really good. Some of you put like six names on here. I had six names as well. You guys were overachievers. Awesome. Asian church, you know, that's what you expect. But we wanted to figure out a way that we could also visually track the prayers that were being offered up to people that were far away from God. The pursuits, the spiritual conversations, those risky conversations that you're seeking to have with your coworkers or your friends or neighbors, and then the risky invitations, right, that you would have to bring them to church or to a small group, invite them out for lunch or for dinner or to a Mariners game or something like that. So I just gave Rick, hey, said, is there a visual way you could track this? That's all I gave him, all right? And then so Rick then, he came up with this great board, right? And the way it works is like this. We have all the materials you need here, but you just write the person's, you know, however you want to designate them, maybe their first name or just their initials, and you just tack it up here on one of these pins, right? So there's a lot of pins here. There's probably over 100 pins, so there's plenty of room for people here. And what you do is every week, if you took some time and you prayed for that person, let's say you prayed for that person, yeah, pray. You take one of these strings here, and it has been pre-tied on this end. You're going to have to do some work on this end, okay? But it's been pre-tied on this end, and you put that string from here to the person that you prayed for if you did that week, this past week. If you had a spiritual conversation with that person this past week, you come in and you take the other strand, this different color strand, on the pursue part, and again, you attach it to that person, okay? And then if you had that risky invitation, again, invite, tie it on the invite string, and then put it to that person, Okay? So it's going to be this, it's going to end up being this really beautiful, piece of art that really reflects the beauty of us really pursuing the heart of God and what his heart breaks for, which is people that are lost. That's why he came, right? And so this is going to be all filled up, church. This is going to be all filled up with the colors of prayer, with the colors of invitation, with the colors of having conversation. It's going to be a really beautiful thing. So what we're going to do is we're going to have this. This will be in the narthex in the mornings before service. And then afterwards, we'll bring this downstairs into the fellowship hall. It'll be like the mobile tabernacle, as Jason, you know, was telling me, all right, you know, so don't touch this part. You can touch this part, it's okay, but don't touch this part. So we'll bring that downstairs so that there's plenty of time for you guys to be able to tie these knots, because it's going to be a little bit tougher on this side, but hey, it's worth doing. It's really worth doing. And it'll be downstairs in the fellowship hall on Friday, so that for the foyer, if you want to take it to where you guys are meeting and do some time of prayer, again, do the strings, and then also for New Life, family fellowship, it'll always be here somewhere at the church during the week. Does that sound good? Yeah. Hope that's good. Hope that's really encouraging to us to see all the activity of God and how we are partners with him. Amen? Yeah. Can we thank Rick as well for making this? That's a lot of work. And Rick, hey, he's back there. Yeah, if you're around today, Rick, in the fellowship hall, you're going to be really good. See, Rick, he knows how to tie these knots really easily. Otherwise, you need like a first grader to tie the knot, right? Those little hands. But he knows how to make this. He says it's really simple, too. You just Rick, if you could be there after in the downstairs in the fellowship hall, you can just teach people how to make that really simple knot. It's really simple, right? Yeah, it's really simple. Thanks, Rick. Awesome. Okay, why Jesus? Why Jesus? That's the series that we're in. And I want to begin with today with a question, and I'll need a little bit of help from you guys, just a tiny bit of participation, okay? So just get our SCAC extra version on. And if you fill in the blank here, okay, God is, okay, fill in the blank for me. God, just one word. God is love. Yeah, I heard love, right? I mean, that's the main one. We could have different things, compassion, kindness, goodness, justice, or things like that. But there's this consensus among us in this church, and I would say almost probably every church in the world, that if you were to fill in that blank, God is love. Now, if you were to take this to a person who doesn't go to church, and you ask them to fill in the blank, they might say the same thing too. They may not necessarily believe in God, but they've heard it before. And if there was a God, the hope would be that God would be a loving God, okay? So we know that God is love. We know that from the scriptures that we have from the Old Testament to the New Testament, as well as it explicitly says it in certain parts of the New Testament as well. What I want to kind of present today is that this idea that God is love, even though we think, oh, we take it for granted. Everyone knows God is love. It's just assumed, right? I want you to know this idea is a distinctly early Christian or Judeo-Christian concept. You got to think about that, right? This idea that we take for granted, and that definitely the U.S. would say, the people culturally take for granted, is that this idea that God is love is a very distinctly early Christian, Judeo-Christian concept. Even if you didn't believe in God, and if there was a God, the idea that God should be good, the idea that God should be loving, that was introduced by God through Jesus, very specifically. In other words, like this. Last week we talked about Christianity in its first century, right? The thing is this, if Christianity did not survive the first century persecution and hatred and discrimination, if Christianity never survived first century, we would have a very different understanding of God today. This idea that God is love would not exist. Let me explain, okay? Back in the day, right, so 2,000 years before Jesus came on the scene, so 2,000 BC before Christ, the prevailing understanding of God was in wrapped up in this story, this Babylonian story called the Enuma Elish. And the Enuma Elish story went like this. In the very beginning, there was just water. So the universe, nothing has been created yet, but there happened to be water. So the universe, in their sense, was filled with water, and there was two gods, one named Apsu and one named Tiamat. And Apsu and Tiamat, they fell in love, and they had kids. Now, they had a lot of kids, so they and all these little kids were gods, so little G gods. Sounds like a rapper, little G, okay? So they had all these little G gods running around. There were so many gods, and they were kids, right? And so they're up, and they're playing their loud music at night. So Apsu, the father, couldn't get any sleep. He couldn't get any sleep at night, which made him cranky during the day. He got so tired of this day after day that he decided he was going to kill his kids, all his kids. So he went to war against all the little g gods and, you know, kind of left and right, all these little, I mean, thousands and thousands of gods, but they were being killed. His wife, Tiamat, said, hey, those are my kids too, right? And so she tried to protect as many, many, many kids as she could, but there's still a lot of the little g gods that perished. But what happened is that the little g gods eventually became a little bit bigger g gods, and they banded together, they partnered together, and they rebelled against their dad, Apsu, and they killed their dad, okay? So now that they killed their dad, the mom, the spouse, Tiamat, she's really angry now, like, you killed my, and so she went to war against her kids and started to try to kill her kids. And so the kids got together, they banded together once more again. There was a hero named Marduk that rose up. They killed their mom, Tiamat, and threw the carcass, they split her carcass in two, and they painted the universe with her blood, her flesh and blood, and out of the universe then was, the out of her body, I'm sorry, was born the universe of heaven and hell. And that's how the earth and everything got existed. And all the bodies of the little gods, their carcasses, those were used to create humans, you and I. So if you want to know how dysfunctional families began, all right, there you go. They were the first dysfunctional family, okay? But the idea is this, is that if you were to ask a first century person, just the average guy on the street, and a world that was flooded with gods, this was the prevailing story. This was the real belief. People believed in the thousands and multitudes of these little gods that were everywhere. And in a way, they were really just like us. In some ways, they were even worse than us, right? But for the ancients, and even all the way up to the time of Jesus, with the pantheon of Roman and Greek gods, who were just as violent, they have a very similar story. Their story involves castration, though, okay, of where everything starts, all right? But it's blood and guts and gore. It's just as violent and vengeful. If they were to fill in the blank back then, and I were to give this same proposition, God is, you fill in the blank, they would not put God is love. That wouldn't have even made the list. They would have said more things like God, the gods, because it was polytheistic, the gods are capricious. The gods are stubborn. The gods are vindictive. The gods are unpredictable. The gods are indifferent to humanity. They are power hungry. The universe is created out of violence and chaos. That's the prevailing sense of who the gods were. They didn't have this sense of God is love. God is compassionate. God is patient. God is good. Those wouldn't even make the list. Does that make sense, right? This idea of Jesus, of God is good, this came first century, specifically with Jesus. Now, there's this other idea of, like, and we've talked about this last week as well. What's the creation if there is no God? Well, if there is no God, then it's a different creation story as well. Creation is birthed out of nothing. We talked about that. God is not existent. And the idea then is that we, as human beings, in the ancient stories with the little g's, we're just servants. We're just minions of the gods. If there is no God, then we simply are accidental. That somehow, some way, when something came from nothing, the universe birthed and expanded, and molecules and proteins somehow, you know, one in a trillion chance, you know, got together and created just the right sequence and right the DNA or whatever it might be, they came together, and non-life actually formed into life. That's what happened. And so this happened not as a result of anything intentional from a higher being whatsoever. It's just nature. It's just biological. We are actually considered accidents if there is no God. And then, of course, we have the Christian God, or, you know, the God of Jesus, you could say. And in that, creation is very different. And so for those of you in church, you kind of know how the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no bloodshed involved in the very first chapters. There's nothing like that. In fact, what we know is that as God continues to build creation, like layers upon layers, he starts with like the lowest life forms, and then he talks about the life forms that are creepy and crawly, you know, on the earth. You know, what are those? Junior high students, that's what I think. Those are junior high kids. Anyway, and then he goes on, and every little while as he continues to create layer after layer, there's this refrain that we all know. It's six times, and God said it was good. So God is creating things out of goodness, not in the sense of chaos, but actually intentionality. And then we know that on the last refrain, when he says for the seventh time, when he says it's good, he emphasized it, and he says, it's very good. And he says it's very good right after he creates the first humans. So it's really different, you know. In the ancient religion, creation is, you know, the creation is out of violence and chaos, and we're just minions. If there is no God, creation is birthed out of nothing. Really, humans are accidental. If there is a God, then the universe and also humans are birthed out of great and good intention. And so all of this, it's really different, right? Because if the gods are dictators, what that means for us is that if they're a bunch of dictators, then we are minions. We're just at the whims of whatever the gods might do. And it's all about going to be about survival of the fittest, because the gods were always warring for power, and humans were just used as pawns. We were just caught in the middle. Now, if there is no God, then the idea of who you are then is that you're just a biological process, all right? That's all you are. You're just hormones. You're just flesh. You're just blood. You're just cells. That's really all you are. And because of that, this idea of that there, the idea among scientists and people who understand atheism is that there actually is no free choice for you, because you are simply a product of DNA. You are simply a product of genes. The whole idea that you have a consciousness, the whole idea that you have a spirit and soul and mind, none of those exist if there is no God. Because in a biological process, there is no such thing as a spirit. There is no such thing as soul. You can't like take that out of you. You can't scientifically see that. None of those things exist. Those are all figments of your imagination. And so since your DNA was predetermined by your parents and the parents before you and their parents before you all the way back to then, and this biological process was started with the Big Bang, you're just one really long mathematical equation where all the initial conditions have already been set. And I know you think you're really complex. I'm a really complex person. I'm really deep. I have all these things that I want to do. I know. But no, you're just an equation. You're just fulfilling your genes. That's all you're doing. You actually have no control. You have no free will. Life is determined. You have no creativity. You are math. That's what you are. And then under the idea that there is a God, then of course what we learn from even just that first story in Genesis is that you are not a process, but that you are being created with purpose. And your life is not determined. You have free choice to know God and to love God and respond to him. And which, again, it's very different, right? Because, you know, if you're a minion over here in the ancient religions, for you, it's simply chaotic. You don't have any control of your life. Life is really up to chance what happens to you. And you don't have a solid reason for any hope in life, because the driving force of the universe is simply chaos. But on the other hand as well, let me get that verse in there as well. This idea, right? So if there is no God, then there's just randomness. And we're just atoms colliding together with one another. And when our atoms collide together with one another, we're prone also sometimes to violence. So this is what Stephen Hawking was the really bright genius physicist, had ALS, was in the wheelchair, wrote many books, was atheist as well. This is what he said about humanity. He said, "The terror that stalks my mind is that we have arrived on the scene because of evolution, because of naturalistic selection." And then he says this, "And natural selection assumes natural rejection." What does that mean? Which means we have arrived here because of our aggression. In other words, what he believed is that the human species has continued to propagate, and only the survival of the fittest wins, only those who are most aggressive wins. And his idea was that if you stretch out humanity long enough, the aggression will continue, and we will eventually kill ourselves. The whole planet, we're just going to destroy our planet. And so one of the things he talked, there's articles, you can look up this up on the internet. He talks about the three greatest threats to humanity. One of them was AI, the second one was this idea of humanity's aggression. And he says the only way that we can solve humanity's aggression, the only solution for that is space. He says we need to be able to travel to other planets so that we can colonize other planets, so that we can get away from each other. Only if we create more space do we have more of a probability that we won't kill each other. That was his solution. It's really interesting. And so in that world, if there is no God, right, then there's no hope, because the driving force of the universe is aggression. But then we have Jesus. And in Jesus, we all know, most of us here know, that there's hope. There's hope. There's a reason for hope. That there's a possibility to transform human aggression, which we've all felt in our lives, to transform human pride that we've all felt in our lives, that we can transform selfishness that we've all felt in our lives, to transform that to empathy, to peace, to justice, and love. And the solution is to not get away as far away as we can from another. The solution is transform hearts and minds through the indwelling presence of Christ in us. It's closeness with God. It's not separation with God. That's the answer. And so this is a little bit of new information, a little bit of summary from last week as well. But I just want you to know like a few things, right? For example, when it comes to hope, if a lack of hope is unnatural for us, like if there is no God and, you know, we're not supposed to have really hope anyway, that's really tough. I mean, have you noticed in your life that when you're hopeless, when you feel hopeless, you feel depressed, right? I know that when I'm hopeless, when I get into feelings hopeless, I don't get up in the morning. When I'm feeling hopeless, you know, I don't go to work, or I don't want to do work. I don't have the capacity or the strength to love my kids, to love my wife. I don't have the capacity to bring the best of myself to a situation. I don't have any capacity to love another person just beyond myself. Hopelessness for us as humans, if that's supposed to be a natural occurrence, to not have hope, if there is no God, it's just not my soul's natural environment. That's just me. I don't know. It might be the same for you. But hopelessness is not my soul's natural environment. But over here, if there is a God, the idea of that there's a hope, my hope, that's where my soul thrives. It's like a new heart that's produced every single morning. In hope, it's like when there's hope, I crave change. When it's hope, I look forward to the day. When I have hope, I wake up in the morning wanting to seize the day, refusing to allow the day to seize me. And also under this, you know, I just don't think any of you or I are accidents. I don't think any of you or I are accidents. My neighbor, Emily, some of you guys know her. She's my next door neighbor. She has two sons, Jackie and Johnny, right? They're in their 20s, right? And then they also have another brother. You guys are laughing. Oh, you know this story, huh? Yeah, everyone knows her. Yeah, he's a little toddler, right? And so his name's Matthew, greatest kid, and, you know, just a lot of fun. But before his name was Matthew, his name was Oops, right? right? And so Emily and I, we would talk about this and just have a lot of fun. She knows. And yeah, what happened, Emily? Oops, you know, sonogram. Oops, what's that? And there are a lot of accidental parents, but there are no accidents with God. You were created and loved by God, and He created you with intention and purpose. You're not an accident. And I also know that you're not math. You're not math either. And in a group like this, I know that a lot of people here that love math, because there are many Asians in here, I know. You love your calculus. You love your revolution of solids. You love your differential equations, your cross products, and eigenvalues. I know you love all that stuff. But this is what I know about you, right? Is that you'll spend your early years solving for X, but you'll spend the rest of your life searching for love. And you'll spend your early years solving for X because you have to, but you're going to spend the rest of your years searching for love because you want to. And it's because of, like, all of this. That's why Jesus, for me, that's why Jesus just makes the most sense for me. Because I know just for myself, just for my own soul and as just like a person, I can't live, my soul does not thrive under this. I'm an accident. I'm math. The universe is just aggression. There is no hope. Chaos. We're at the whim of whatever the whim is. I can't thrive here. It's just the soul's natural environment is not here. But there's something here. And they may not fully convince you, but here's the thing, is that at some point, you and I, we need to land somewhere. You need to land somewhere. And this is really important for you, and let me just talk to Christians right now. Because sometimes as Christians, this is what I know for myself, and I've seen people too. You know where we live? We declare we live here. But in our minds and hearts and the way that we live, we're kind of all over the place, right? Sometimes I believe in this. Sometimes I believe I'm just at the will of the little G's, karma. Sometimes at the will of just randomness and chaos in life. And as a Christian, we could just go, it just feels like randomness and chaos. As a Christian, sometimes there's days where I can feel like, man, I feel like there's no purpose to my life. I've got no hope. I can't control myself. I'm addicted. I'm just a biological process. I see everyone else who's aggressive in my life moving forward, and I'm trying to be nice. I'm trying to be loving. I'm trying to be compassionate. I'm trying to be a person full of justice. Everyone else is getting ahead, and I'm falling behind. What I want you to understand as a believer is that if you're not moving towards this, you are drifting somewhere in this. But I bring all of this to your attention because there is such a good reason to believe in this. Because it's like this. You know, this, I believe, this takes so much more faith. To believe in this takes so much more faith than to believe in this. Does that make sense? And as believers in Christ, there's a reason for us not to drift into all of this, but to be passionate about this. I don't want us to be indifferent. I don't want us to be drifting in this world. I don't want us to be a church that seems to have no purpose or people to have no purpose. There is good reason to have faith, solid, rock solid, passionate, full on, seek ye first faith in God, because your soul can't thrive in this. So don't mess around with that. God already revealed himself in Jesus Christ. It makes sense. Now, so if God never sent, that's the thing, I want to get back to that first postulation. If God never sent Jesus to show us what God is truly like, if the first century Christians were never inspired by the love of their resurrected Savior, we would not have the cultural consensus, whether you believe it or not, that God is love. This whole idea would not be here. We would be in a room, or we wouldn't be in a room like this. Everyone would be somewhere over here. And our world can't thrive like that. Can't thrive like that. Our souls can't thrive like that. Now, if God is love, now here's a question we need to deal with at the end. If God is love, there's a question that begs to be asked, right? If God is love, then how come? If God is love, if this is it, how come there's so much injustice? How come there's so much chaos? How come there's so much pain in the world? And this is a difficult question, and I'm not gonna answer it to anyone's satisfaction, okay, in the next 5 minutes. But I want you to know what some of the answers are. For the ancients, this question of like, how come there's so much pain in the world? How come there's so much suffering and injustice in the world? For the ancients, they answer the question by saying, it's there because the gods are like that. The gods are chaotic. Our world is chaotic. Our world and our bodies were inherited from the gods. We share the same DNA because we're created from them. So out of their nature is birthed our nature. And so our world is full of natural disasters because the world was created by the gods who were a disaster. And the reason there's so much injustice in the world is because the gods were unjust, and we inherit our kind of like DNA from them. We're just as broken. And so there is no solution. There's only a reason. There's only a cause. Now, if there is no God, the question also is, how come there's so much injustice in the world? Under this framework, that question, how come there's so much injustice in the world, that question actually doesn't make sense. Because if we were formed by accident, if you were formed, if here by accident, there's no basis for objective moral truth or objective moral ethics. We're just material. We're just formed by accident. There's no basis for ethics. And it's interesting how we apply that understanding, like there is no objective moral truth that will guide us. We actually apply that truth to every single animal on this planet except for, there is no moral truth. We apply that truth to every single animal on this planet except for ourselves. So it's like this. If a lion stalks and kills a gazelle, all right, we would use this phrase and say, oh, the lion killed the gazelle. We would never use the phrase, the lion murdered the gazelle, right? Because murder has in it an implicit ethic that was wrong. We would never accuse a lion of killing gazelle and saying, oh, that was wrong. Like he murdered the gazelle. No. But see, and so with your animal, yeah, they just do what they do. They're a biological process. But when it comes to humans, we're different. If a human kills another human unjustly, we would say that person murdered another person. Now, if they killed a person because it was self-defense, then we would say, oh yeah, they killed. We wouldn't say murdered, but they killed them out of self-defense. Both of those terms have implicit ethical implications, moral implications in them. And if a person killed another person unjustly and they did it again and again and again, we also use other language and we say that person is inhuman. Well, how can you be inhuman if we're all just regular biological products? We're all human. But there's something in our soul that wars and tells us that there are some actions, there are things that just aren't really right. But here's the thing. If there is no God and we're just biology, then biology does what biology does. You can't judge it. It just is. There's no final moral basis for right or wrong if biology just takes its course. Now, that whole idea, if you're under this framework of there is no God, that should disturb you greatly. And maybe you haven't thought about it, but for those who are like leading atheists, today's modern atheists, this is what they believe. And this is also a very vexing problem. It's disturbing actually for atheists as well. They're not cold-hearted as well. They're actually very disturbed by this fact, and they admit they're disturbed. Dr. Arthur Allen Leff, he's a professor of law at Yale Law School, and he once wrote he's an atheist, he's trying to find a basis for moral responsibility and ethics under the umbrella of atheism, but he couldn't. And so he writes He writes in his article that was called Unspeakable Ethics, published in Duke Law Journal. He writes, any attempt to ground values in the world is open to the prairie gowns bully retort, who says. So the idea is this, if no one has any moral authority over anyone else, because there is no basis for moral authority, then justice is relative. There can be Chinese justice. There could be Japanese justice. There could be U.S. justice. There could be ISIS justice. There could be, you know, North Korean justice. Everyone has their right to their idea of justice, and whoever wins is whoever has the bigger stick. No one is more right than the other. It's just actually whoever is the biggest bully. That's what he's saying. All I can say is this. It looks as if we are all we have. That's scary. If ethics were something transcendent, then this is really good. He says, only if ethics were something transcendent to us could the law be unchallengeable. If only there were some code, if only someone or someone would say something where we could have a standard that couldn't be challenged, that we knew, that we all had to abide with, but there is none. As things now stand, everything is up for grabs. So he's saying, yeah, we're dead in the water here when it comes to ethics. Nevertheless, napalming babies is bad. Starving the poor is wicked. Buying and selling each other is depraved. There is, in the world, such a thing as evil. Altogether now, who says? And that's the dilemma. And it's really interesting to me, though, also that, you know, just that someone with such intelligence and that it's okay that this that there's a tension here, that to say these things are bad and yet saying that, well, there's some people who say they're not bad and that's okay. Can't live there. And so what do we do? What does Jesus bring? Well, Jesus brought us God's love, but that's not all. Also, Jesus brought us that God is just. Now, instead of, in the time that we have, instead of listing a lot of verses of God's justice, which are plenty in our scriptures, I just want to illustrate it. And there's no perfect illustration. Okay, it's going to come up a little bit short, but a couple months ago, there was a story that made national headlines. There was a police officer in Dallas named Amber Geiger, and she was tired, late shift, like she did like a 13-hour shift or something like that. She went home, and she went into her apartment, and when she went to her apartment, she found, she's white, an African-American man in her apartment, and she shot the person because she thought she was intruding. But what really happened was this, is that she was probably tired or something from her shift. We're not really actually sure what happened. She parked on the wrong level of her apartment complex, so she thought she was on her level, but it was actually a different level, and she went to her apartment, which just happened she was able to open it, so she thought she was going into her apartment. So when she went into her apartment, she saw a person there, a black person there, and she got scared, and she shot the person, he died. And so what made national headlines last week is that last week, there was the trial and the sentencing phase, and she was convicted of a crime, and she was sentenced to 10 years in prison. And what made the headlines is what happened during her sentencing. The brother of the victim forgave her. And he appealed to his Christian convictions. And he was hoping, and obviously actually the whole family is very, very strong in their faith. And he was appealing to her as he was, taking the time to be able to, you know, kind of quote-unquote confront the person, just appealing to his conviction, Christian conviction, and he said, I forgive you. And he said, the best thing that you could do in this moment in time is also to give your life in Christ, to find the forgiveness that you need as well. And then he asked, it's weird, he asked the judge if he could give the former officer who's going to jail a hug. And so this is the picture then that went viral, you know, all last week. And so here's what happened from the judge's own words. All right, you run that.
When you look back now, with it so fresh in your mind.
Yeah, the video?
Over all of it.
Okay, got it, good.
Can you put it into words?
I don't know that I can. From the outset.
This is the judge.
Several of my fellow judges and I, when this case was indicted, we were all like, oh my God, I hope I don't get that case. And then I was the fortunate one. So I just tried to focus on, this is a murder trial. Let's do what we always do in a murder trial. Make certain we're fair to both sides and everything will work out fine.
This is possible, but can I give her a hug, please?
As a judge, when you see the brother of a victim hug the person responsible, what does that do?
that reminds me that we're all human, that at this moment in time, Brent John, the youngest person involved in this trial, was an example to all of us of what we should be. He took his brother's life, incorporated that into his thoughts, his upbringing, his belief, and wanted for Ms. Geiger what he believed his brother would want for her. And I think his request to hug her, which would have been the personification of his forgiveness, I think it caught all of us off guard.
That embrace, certainly one moment. Another moment would have come with a second embrace.
At the end of almost every one of my trials, and certainly those where someone has died, I always go to the victim's family and express my condolences to them. And it's not uncommon for me to talk to defendants either. I just said to her, Ms. Geiger, Mr. Jean has forgiven you. Please forgive yourself so that you can live a purposeful life. And she said, do you think my life can still have purpose? And I said, I know it can. Absolutely, it can. She said to me, well, I don't even have a Bible. And she said, do you think God will forgive me? I said, yes, he will. He will. And she said, I don't have a Bible. I don't own a Bible. And I don't know where to begin. And I just said, well, hold on. I'm going to get you a Bible.
You give her that Bible, and then she asks you for something else.
Mm-hmm. She said, can I hug you? I'm ashamed to say I paused because I was looking at her, and then I just saw somebody that was really, really hurting. And then my memory said, your job is to do justice, to love mercy, and walk humbly. So how can you not hug this lady? And she asked me a second time, and I said yes. And I should have said yes the first time.
To those who say you overstepped as a judge, what do you say?
Well, it's sad that they have that opinion, particularly today, when all we hear about is we need to reform the criminal justice system. We need to treat the criminals as persons. We need to bring more compassion in sentencing. But Ms. Geiger seems to be somebody who's searching for a purpose. And I think if we meet her with love and compassion, we might help her find that. And then Botham John's death would not have been in vain.
It's really powerful. And so the analogy for us is to understand that God is the great judge. God is the great judge. And God, instead of condemning humanity for all of our injustice and for all of our brokenness and all the ways that we've hurt each other, that God came down from his throne in Jesus. And he lived a perfect life. And instead of condemning us for all of our sin, he died for our sin, took our place. Familiar verse, John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't come as a judge to lay down the hammer, but to save the world through him. And so Jesus paid the penalty so that we might be forgiven, so that we could forgive ourselves, so that none of us would lose hope, so that we then could be the agents of love and justice in this world. And of course, she was quoting from Micah 6:8, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and to walk calmly with your God? Micah 6:8. And so I just bring that up because, it's not a perfect system of justice. But if there was just only justice, we would get the book thrown at us. But God, in his son Jesus dying on the cross, was the perfect combination of love and justice for us. Not only that, we can't forget that the Gospels and the book of Revelation, in there, the writers describe a future time when God will do the very thing that the world accuses God of neglecting. That there will be time at the very end of the world when Jesus comes back, that there will be justice for all. And I think one of the reasons why it has to be that way at the very end is because this world is so broken, there can never be perfect justice. I think we all know that. But if there is going to be justice for all, the unsettling implication for that, for every single one here, whether you're Christian or not, is that we will all stand before a judge. If there is going to be justice for all, which we all want justice for all, we will all, Christian or not, it doesn't matter, we will all be standing before a judge. And so that's why I want all of you all, whether you're a Christian or not, to land somewhere on this. Don't just hang out wherever you are. And if you don't believe in God, then this is where you are. This is the complete implications. And just for me, my soul cannot live here, but my soul thrives over here. And so my goal for this message is, first of all, for Christians, is to know that you have a solid belief. Don't be wishy-washy. I know it's so easy to live that way. But man, there's a reason we can have complete hope and confidence and faith of why Jesus, because he's the God who created it. Just our souls thrive there. And then for anyone that's atheist or agnostic or just still figuring things out, I want you to know atheism actually is a very complex system, just like any religion. And my hope for you, if you're not churched or just trying to figure out faith or maybe still have a lot of questions, is that my prayer is that you might better understand Christianity as well, so that you won't think that we're as crazy as you thought we were. And at the same time, if there are people also here that believe that there is no God, I wanted to present you to the implications of the modern day atheists. And if there's a part of you that says, I know, like, this is kind of what I see and it just seems logical to me, but if there's a part of you that says somewhere down inside that says, I want this to be true. Like, I want that to be true because I can't thrive in that other place too. I want that to be true. I want you to know and be open to the possibility that that is God speaking to you. Right? Would you pray? Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you so much for this time together. We give you praise, Lord, for your goodness and your love and your kindness. And thank you, Father, that this idea that we just take for granted, God is love, just the simplest statement that we have overwhelming consensus that it's true. That the simplest of convictions of your character is only came about because of Jesus Christ. And so we thank you that you are a God of love, created us with compassion, created us for purpose to be your agents of love and justice in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, church. Let's all stand up. Let's sing together.